Well, amen. Let's go to that word whereby the Lord is ever at work by his Spirit to renew the image in us. Turn first to Isaiah chapter 66 and then to Mark chapter 9. Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 66. We'll begin in verse 15, read through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. To those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come to see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and to Pul and to Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priest and Levite, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Then to Mark chapter 9, where our Lord Jesus Christ will quote this very passage to his disciples. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 42, read through the end of the chapter. Mark 9, beginning in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, the Puritan John Owen famously now wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Owen wasn't saying anything there that our Lord Jesus Christ had not already said to his disciples. And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus says to them in the passage that we've just read this morning. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so often I think the context of these familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ is missed. Our Lord here is continuing to reflect on the section that comes before it that we looked at last week. And you recall, John, after having been told by Jesus that greatness in the kingdom is marked out by humility and service, and that whoever receives even the least in his name receives God himself, John then went on to boast of his not receiving a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And our Lord rebuked him, saying, whoever causes one of his little ones, that is not children necessarily, but one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever causes another Christian to stumble, well, it would be better for him to be cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck. Better for him to die than to do that. Jesus is now further applying that. He's transitioning from causing one of his own to stumble to stumbling yourself by refusing to deal with sin. He's moving from the particular to the general. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you've sinned, and here's why that's serious. Here are the consequences of not dealing with your sin. Jesus' words here are graphic. They're quite descriptive. They're disturbing and unpleasant. They're words that the world around us finds absolutely repulsive. And yet, beloved, I would submit to you that these are gracious words. That the Lord Jesus Christ utters these hard words in his kindness to sinners. What our Lord Jesus Christ says here, the language and the imagery that he uses to press upon us the urgency of dealing immediately and radically with sin in our lives, is good and gracious and kind. Hard words, yet gracious words. You see, our Lord Jesus' chief concern here is pressing upon us the seriousness of sin, the ultimate trajectory of unconfessed, unrepented of, undealt with sin. His concern, the reason he says these words to us, is that we might enter into life. Jesus' concern is that we might enter into life. That's to say, into the glory of God, into the presence of the good and gracious God. Because sin disqualifies and bars us from God's gracious and good presence, from his heaven. And so our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that we're to be engaged in urgent and intense warfare against remaining sin. And he gives us two reasons why we need to engage in this warfare. Two reasons, two motivations to take up arms and fight against sin in yourself. So we're going to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look at the call to war, and we're going to look at the motivations to take up arms. The call to war, the motivations to take up arms. Again, this passage is an application of verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And now Jesus is going to press upon us the seriousness, the solemnness of John's sin and of sin in general. You look through the passage here, in verse 43 and following, sin permeates the text. You look at it. Verse 42, causes to stumble, sin. Verse 43, the hand causes you to sin. Again, in 45 and 47, your foot, your eye, they cause you to sin. Now, children, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Disobedience, in a word. In another word, rebellion. You disobey your parents, what are you doing? You're rebelling against them. What you're saying when you disobey your parents is that you will have your way and not their way. You shake your fist at them. To disobey your parents is to spit in their face, without spitting in their face. That's what we do every time we sin. We shake our fist at God, and we say, we will have our way. We spit in his face. Sin, falling short of the glory of God, missing the mark of God's righteous commandments, doing that which God has commanded you not to do, failing to do that which God has commanded you to do, open, willful, blatant rebellion against his sovereign, holy creator, the living God. Every time you sin, raising your fist to God, saying, not your way, but my way. Our sin is a grievous offense against the thrice holy God. Since the fall of our forefather Adam, we are thoroughly corrupted, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. The remnant of sin, the corruption of the flesh, still indwells every Christian believer. And I don't have to convince you of that, do I? Because you've wrestled with it this very morning. You wrestled with it yesterday, and you'll wrestle with it tomorrow. We still have indwelling sin. And it's with this in view, it's in response to the heinousness of sin, that Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What is this? What are these words? These words are a radical call to warfare against sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Picture that in your head. It's grotesque. It's graphic language that communicates to us the seriousness of sin and the measure that we must go in order to be rid of it. Now, the language Jesus uses here should not be taken literally. He's not calling on you to literally go cut your hand off or pluck out your eye. If that were the case, we would have thoroughly dissected ourselves already. He's not calling for you to literally cut off your hand, and I hope that's obvious to you, but it hasn't always been obvious in the history of the church. Some have thought that by outward physical punishment, they could find inward spiritual cleaning. Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, he's a Roman Catholic monk, would whip himself, seeking to find some sort of inner purification. What Jesus is doing here is he's using physical language to describe what should be a spiritual reality. He's calling us to spiritual mortification. That is, he's calling us to put sin to death in our lives. That there's a urgent necessity to aggressively and radically deal with sin in the Christian life. And if you read through the New Testament, when it speaks of dealing with sin, it very often uses violent language, such as kill it, starve it, starve it to death. Let this imagery soak down into your mind. If you were to starve your dog to death, everyone would be aghast with horror, right? The Bible calls you to starve sin to death. Romans 13, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. He's saying starve it. Starve sin to death. Anything that feeds your sinful habits, cut it off, starve it, make no provision for the flesh. And there's a comprehensiveness to this call to war with sin. He speaks of our hands and of our feet and of our eyes. Because what you are is expressed in what you do, hands, where you go, feet, and what you look at, eyes. There's a comprehensiveness. And the three feed one another. In the Garden of Eden, Eve, she saw with her eye that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good. So she went there with her feet and she took with her hand. What Jesus is saying is that whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you look at, there is going to be war with sin. Reality. Christian life is constant total warfare. This is Sherman marching through Georgia. Burn it all down. And this is something we need to reflect on. Something that we need to allow to sink in. Beloved, is there anything that you do that contradicts your Christian profession? Is there anything, any place you go that contradicts your Christian profession? Is there anything or anyone that you look at that contradicts your Christian profession? And you see how eminently practical this is. You remember our study, Introduction to Theology here, Sunday school. We said that doctrine is for living, and it's eminently practical. These rich doctrinal truths that we profess and teach and believe are eminently practical. Doctrine is for living. This has immediate bearing on each one of us right here, right now. When you find yourself tempted to sin, where you're going, what you're doing, or who and what you're looking at, Jesus commands radical spiritual amputation. Cut it off. And this radical graphic language ought to shape the way that you think about sin, your attitude towards sin. So often our problem is that we think lightly of sin. Well, it's not that big of a deal, right? It's a little sin. It's just a little sin. We think sin to be a light thing. And we have pet sins that we love. We get comfortable with, don't we? We come to identify the sin with ourselves. I hope that speaks into our current culture. We come to identify the sin with ourselves. This is who I am. And in one sense, that's true, but this is who I am. Well, I gossip, but God forgave me when I gave my life to Him, so it's okay. I'm an angry, easily offended, bitter soul, but other than that, I'm a pretty good person. So it's okay. Well, I have a porn addiction, but I love Jesus, so it's not a big deal. That's our attitude towards sin. We develop an attitude towards it that runs counter to God's attitude towards it, which is in itself sin. And that's reflected in an antinomianism. What's that mean? Nomos is Greek for law. Anti-law, right? So an anti-law attitude, or this is reflected particularly in sonship theology, the idea that, well, we just need to bask in what Christ has done for us, and that's enough. You just look at Jesus, and that's enough. And that there's a grain of truth there, right? That's what makes error so bad. There's a grain of truth. We do need to look at Christ, and Christ is enough. Sonship saying, well, we need to look at what Christ has done, bask in the glory of that, and that's enough to produce fruits of righteousness. And the idea of aggressively and radically and actively putting off sin and pursuing holiness isn't really that important in the Christian life. Or the view that, well, God is full of grace. And He is. He loves me. So of course He'll forgive me. One preacher put it, that's not antinomianism. That's undiluted godlessness. Sin separates us from God. The gospel comes to separate us from sin, that we might have life with God. Sin is an evil malignancy that will utterly consume, corrupt, and spread. When you think of sin, whatever the sin, little sin, think of cancer, aggressive, malignant cancer. One little sin is not ever just one little sin. It's a deadly cancer that will grow and spread and will kill unless you kill it. Jesus is saying to us here, no negotiation. There can be absolutely no negotiation with sin. And this is what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy. He says, flee youthful lust. You don't enter into a discussion with it. You flee it. And so, beloved, are there places and people and things that you need to flee from? This morning, dealing with sin is an urgent matter in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it's an urgent matter in the Christian life. Every single sin calls for radical amputation. There's no chemotherapy here, no radiation, no watch it and come back in 6 months cut it off. How do we do this? How do we kill sin? How do we amputate it? When sin is so attractive and compelling, powerful, how do we remove those things that have become dear to us? Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit you put sin to death. That's to say that God hasn't left you alone in the battle. Verse 26 in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. He gives us a helper in our weakness. He brings the virtue of our union with Christ to us, the very Christ who died to sin, was raised in newness of life, and he does that for us, causes us in Christ to die to sin, rise to newness of life. We kill sin by virtue of our union with Christ. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And divine power is what we have in union with Jesus Christ. All of that's to say what we say all the time. It's by his word and spirit. How do you fight sin? How do you amputate it? By the Word and Spirit. The Spirit working by and with the Word. The means of grace is how. The diligent use of the means of grace. We're not hyper-Calvinist. We don't merely sit around saying to ourselves, well, I really wish God would get to work here and make me put this bag of Cheetos down. Well, I really wish that God would do something about my anger and bitterness. But until then, here I am. Ticked off and with a bag of Cheetos. We're not hyper-Calvinist. Rather than sinful inactivity, we need to be reading the Word of God and applying it. We need the help of God's Spirit in the fight against sin, and so we go to him with the Word in hand, and we pray without ceasing, Lord, I can't put this sin off. It has me in its grasp. But you can. The one indwelling me can. God, would you do it? Would you do it? Everything we need to live a holy life, he gives us in the Word. What does Paul say? 2 Timothy 3. Word of God is what? We'll memorize that next, huh? It's complete and sufficient to make what? A godly man. Ten Commandments summarize what it is to be like God. What does holiness look like? Ten Commandments is what it looks like. It looks like having no other gods before him. It looks like not worshiping idols. It looks like honoring his name. It looks like keeping the Sabbath day holy. It looks like honoring your parents. It looks like not hating your neighbor and murdering him. That's what it looks like. And so we use the sword of the Spirit, the Word, and prayer, and we battle, and we battle, and we battle, and we battle some more against indwelling sin. Every day, this is what we do. Word and Spirit, in prayer, fighting indwelling sin. And we find ourselves doing what we ought not to be doing. What do we do? Stop it. It really is that simple, but you stop it and you repent and you pray. We find our eyes cast upon what they ought not to be cast upon. What do? We stop and we repent. And we do what we should be doing. We go where we should be going. We look at what we should be looking at instead. Knowing that God has given us all the power necessary for growth and holiness in our dying to sin, the very power which spoke all things into existence, beloved. The very power that spoke all things into existence, that raised Christ from the dead. We live lives by the grace of God that are always actively confessing, praying for forgiveness, turning from sin. The whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. Our Lord Jesus tells us what we can expect in this total war against indwelling sin. We can expect it, he says, to be painful. It's not easy. And this is why we don't do it, right? It's not easy. If you've ever had surgery, it hurts. Thank God for modern medicine and anesthesia, but after that, it hurts. Now imagine in Christ's day without that and having to have your arm amputated. It hurts. Likewise, tearing away sin hurts. It produces pain. It's removing pleasure, right? We like doing these things. We like doing whatever we're doing. We like going wherever we're going. We like looking at whatever we're looking at. It's removing pleasure. It's changing relationships. It means losing some friends, even relatives. It's uncomfortable and embarrassing. Public sin and repentance. Confessing sin to God and others is uncomfortable. It's embarrassing. It's painful. And this is why Jesus compares it to amputation. It hurts. It requires muscle. It requires endurance. Those of you who work out, not I, what happens? You're sore, right? You run a race, that's why I don't do it. Guess what? You can't breathe. You feel like you're going to collapse by the end of it. It hurts. Christian life is like that. Paul compares the Christian life to a marathon, running a race, looking to Jesus. We war for the glory of Christ, never forgetting that his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And so we fight and battle. We run the race with the hope and believing in the great comfort of our justification. Who is our justification? It's not you, it's Christ. Our adoption as sons. And in the duty of holiness with the promise of his Spirit. But it's painful because it's painful, many people don't do it, right? That's why we don't want to do it. And the stark reality is that if one is not doing it, if one is not living a life of active, radical sin killing, then they're not following Jesus. Period. And so our Lord gives a fearful warning. He gives two reasons why, two urgent motivations for the pursuit of holiness and the killing of sin. Two motivations to take up arms. Why do you need to be dealing with indwelling sin? Well, the first warning against complacency, first motivation to fight sin, is sin's ultimate trajectory, the cost of not putting sin to death. Sin has but one destination, Jesus says. Verses 43 through 48 again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell. Into the fire shall never be quenched where the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Again, better for you to enter lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. The worm does not die. Fire is not quenched. Again, better to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two to be cast into hell where the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants sinners, he wants his disciples, he wants his church to be clear concerning the awful, unspeakable, unimaginable fact of hell. Should Christians think on hell? Yes, they should. Sin's one and only destination is eternal destruction. Hell is plainly taught in the Bible. And by no one more graphically or more forcefully or more frequently than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hell is the place where unrepentant sinners go. The word that Jesus uses here in the text for hell is Gehenna, which was a place that was just outside Jerusalem. It was the it was a trash dump, right? Transfer station. And it was placed on the site where wicked kings of Israel had formerly worshipped idols. So now it's filled with burning trash. And literally, fire there was always burning. You can imagine the smell. It was infested with worms and disease and uncleanness. That's how Jesus describes the awfulness of God's eternal punishment of sinners. It's a place of torment and suffering, of gnashing of teeth, a place of suffering and pain, of abandonment and withdrawal of everything that is good and generous from God. It's an extension of everything that is just and holy in the destruction of evil. It's described not as annihilation. You don't merely cease to exist, but of unending, everlasting destruction. The fire is never quenched. The worm does not die. Who's the worm? The sinner doesn't die. Burns eternally. The purpose of hell is the destruction of all that's evil. Satan, demons, unrepentant sinners. The destruction of all that is evil. Jesus says to us here, a failure to put sin to death in this life puts you on the broad path to hell. He repeats it three times. Now in Hebrew, what's it mean when something is repeated three times? Emphasis. Pay attention. This is important. And this is something that the world scoffs at, hell. You know, they're just trying to scare you into submission. The theological liberals and today's evangelicals, they find it offensive. Many have tried to reinterpret our Lord's words, to reconfigure the language of Jesus, to remove all of the sting, all of the horror, all of the unspeakable horror from it. And the problem is that there is in them, and too often, beloved, there is in us, a failure to understand the seriousness, the heinousness of sin. That's the root of this. We do not understand the sinfulness of sin. We make a light thing of it. Ian Hamilton, he says, it is only when by God's mercy we have a sense of the awfulness of sin that we will have any sense of the rightness of hell. The rightness of hell. Do you ever think of hell that way? This is right. This is right. It's only when by God's mercy we have a sense of the awfulness of sin that we will have any sense of the rightness of hell. Hell is something, beloved, that should leave you absolutely gasping for breath. We make such a light thing of it. We flippantly use the term. Hand-to-mouth, wide-eyed horror should be your reaction to hell. Desolation and destruction, abandonment, the full weight of the infinite wrath and curse of the living God justly, rightly poured out on the wicked. But beloved, we're never going to have a sense of the rightness of hell, of the justice of hell, until we have a sense of the awfulness of sin. And that's the problem in our day. We make light of sin. How can it possibly be that serious? We live in a world and in a time when men say yes, but even those who would call themselves Christians are saying that life-dominating sins are just the way we are. This is my identity. This is who I am. And in one sense, that's right. By nature, you are a sinner, headed for a lost and ruined eternity. And that's why Jesus says, cut it off. Better to be maimed and limping to glory than whole in eternal destruction. Better to be lame, maimed, and with one eye than to continue on in sin and incur the wrath of God against him. Beloved, this warning from our Savior is good and gracious. This is his kindness to sinners. Now, what does the world and the liberal church say to us about this? Well, you're being wretches. This is hideous. You're being mean-spirited, telling sinners they'll go to hell. No. The warnings of God in Scripture are good and gracious. They're a kindness to sinners. He's offering them life. In his kindness to sinners, Jesus warns them, kill the sin lest it kill you. Second reason, second motivation to be putting sin to death in your life is that you will lose your saltiness. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There's a lot here. We could preach another sermon on it, and maybe I should have. But quickly, try to get the imagery right first. For one, everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice seasoned with salt. You remember Leviticus. We're studying the sacrifices early in the book. What was sacrifice seasoned with? Salt. What Jesus is saying is that you, living sacrifices, will be seasoned with salt, and you'll be seasoned with fire. That's to say that you will go through the refiner's fire. Impurities will be burned out of you by trials. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Right? It also gets back to the point Jesus makes that it's painful. It's painful. Salt. So salt, any scientist will tell you salt can't possibly lose its saltiness, right? Sodium chloride, sodium chloride, period. So what does it mean salt loses its saltiness? Well, in the first century, salt would have been taken from the Dead Sea. And with it comes all sorts of other minerals, compounds. So it's not just salt, right? You get this whole complex. Well, the salt can leach out of it so that your block of salt loses its saltiness. And you're just left with a useless hunk of mineral and stuff. Well, what do you do with that? Salt loses its saltiness. What do you do with it? You throw it out. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about us. You lose your saltiness? Nothing to do but throw it out. We are to be the salt of the world. Salt is a preservative. What is the only thing that keeps wicked nations from utter destruction by our Lord? We our pursuit of holiness is a preservative in our society, in our homes, in our churches. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? What Jesus is saying here is that sin is infectious. It decays all that is around it. And that your failure to put sin to death will have adverse effects on others. It will hurt them. Yes. But it's also going to have a corrupting effect on them. Sons are sons of their fathers. Right? There's no such thing as a private sin. You may have done it privately, but its effects are going to be far-reaching. Every time. Every time. What you do in secret has a corrupting influence on everyone around you, right? You're to be salt, a preservative. If the salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't preserve. In your home, in your neighborhood, in your church, in your society. I'm sure I've said it before. Every mass shooting in my lifetime, at least the ones that got publicity, the shooter has been the product of a broken home. What do people tell us about their marriages and their divorces? This is between us. It doesn't have anything to do with you. This is a private matter. Well, I'm sure that the parents of the little ones who lost their lives at Sandy Hook don't think that it's a private matter anymore. Sin corrupts, it hurts everyone around it. Biblical examples of this, the sin of Achan, Joshua 7. He thought that his sin of taking the accursed things as loot, as Israel conquered Canaan, was a private thing. He thought that it was secret, that it was his own. But his salt had lost its savor, and the infection spread. Israel was defeated in battle. Lives lost. Husbands did not come home to their wives that day. Why? Because of Achan's sin. His private sin affected the whole nation. Lives lost for a private sin. Second commandment. We recited it this morning as a part of the catechism. What does God say about the iniquity of the fathers? He visits them on the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. Who are those who hate him? They're those who do not obey his commandments. Do not put sin to death. Kill sin, or it will be killing you. There are no private sins. Terrible when he looks at the clock, isn't it? Okay, two final exhortations, one here and one at the table. Every single sin deserves and will get one thing. Let this help you in your fight against sin. Let it help you give you a proper view of sin. Every single sin deserves and will get one thing, hell. And so remember that. Every sin should remind you of the unspeakable horror of hell. One law broken, hell. And our Bibles tell us that if you break even the least of commandments, what have you done? You've broken them all. They're a whole. They're a unit. Hell is the good, righteous, and just end of the unbelieving sinner. The rightness of hell. Hell is right. It's right. Because God is worthy to be served. He's infinite in glory. He made us. And all that we have, everything we have, come from his hand. To sin is to strike him. It's to raise your fist at him. It's to spit in his face. And beloved, that's exactly what unrepentant sinners did when God came in the flesh and dwelt among them. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They balled up their fist and they hit him. They pushed a crown of thorns upon his head and they nailed him to a cross. And that deserves eternal punishment. Your sins hung him there. Eternal punishment. Every single one of your sins, no matter how small, deserves eternal punishment. You need to recognize the heinous offense that sin is to God, and you need to throw yourself down before him and say, God, this sin, whatever it is, my anger, my lust, my bitterness, whatever, it needs to be amputated. Help me, Lord, to cut it off. And then secondly, we'll unfold this at the table, is to meditate on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God would give us a sight and sense of the heinousness of sin and a motivation to kill it. Our Father in heaven, what graphic and disturbing words to us this morning from our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, earnestly that you would give us a right sense of sin, that we would see it for the rebellion that it is, that we would see it for as heinous as it really is, an infinite offense against a good and holy God who is infinitely worthy of nothing but worship, praise, and obedience. And we see the heinousness of our sin depicted nowhere better than in our Lord Jesus Christ. To spit upon God, to strike God with the hand, to mock him, and to nail him to a cross. Father, give us a sight of our sin, but Lord, give us a sight of our Savior, the Savior of sinners who dies to sin and lives to newness of life. By union with him, Lord, that is the Christian life, dying to sin, rising to newness of life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do this very thing. We cannot fight sin in our own power because we have none, and yet you provide infinite power for us by virtue of our union with Christ, this indwelling Spirit, the Word of God. Would you bind these things to our hearts? Would you help us to kill sin and to ever be killing sin and living under righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's